If you have your Bibles with you, if you will open to, or stay open to John, we'll mostly be in chapter 8, even though if you've been reading through the Daily Worship Guide this week, you know that we were in both 7 and 8, and you heard Jane read from both chapters this morning. Earlier this week, I was having a dinner with Alex, and he dropped some trivia on me. He asked me if I knew what date Juneteenth was, and I'm actually not sure, like, what made him bring it up. If you've spent any time with Alex, you know you can just kind of be random, and so maybe it was just one of those things. But it's really funny, because as Alex described Juneteenth, like, it got stuck in my head. You ever have that happen where somebody says something and it's just like in there and I can't shake it? And as the week went along, I found it was kind of like in my heart. And so, like, I started to do some reading about Juneteenth. And you can get some basic info on Wikipedia if you're interested. But Juneteenth is a state holiday, or at least it's recognized as a special day of observance in almost all of the 50 states. And it takes place on June 19th. Juneteenth. Clever, right? And this holiday is also known as Juneteenth Independence Day, or just simply as Freedom Day, for those who observe it. The day was set apart to remember June 19th, 1865. And that was the day when Northern Army General Granger stood on a balcony in Galveston, Texas, and announced total freedom for all slaves in Texas. Specifically, his announcement, his message, this freedom, was to be in accordance with the executive order from the President of the United States. The Emancipation Proclamation had finally made its way from DC to Texas. So I don't know if any of you are brushing up on your Civil War history lately, but there are a couple awkward facts related to Juneteenth. It's still a weird word, right? Even when you've been saying it. But by June of 1865, the Civil War was actually already over. And if the war was over, that means some time had passed between President Lincoln signing the Emancipation Proclamation and this moment where Texas slaves were now learning about their freedom. In fact, it had been almost 3 years since Lincoln had signed it. It had been 2.5 years since the emancipation had been active. That's pretty incredible, right? Hundreds of thousands of slaves lived in Texas. Their freedom had been announced and enacted. And only now, 2.5 years later, are they hearing about it. It probably wouldn't surprise you to know that people got pretty excited about this announcement, right? And they celebrated the news in the streets. There were parties. This was a huge day for slaves in Texas, and it has been referred to as the traditional end of slavery in Texas. But if you know much about life in the South for African Americans over the 100 years that would follow, you know that freedom and walking in freedom, right, the announcement of freedom and living in freedom are not exactly the same thing. This morning, I want you to keep the experience of American slaves in your mind as you hear Jesus talking about the freedom that he offers us. Because I want you to think about freedom in stages or movements. At first, freedom is announced. Then freedom is enacted. Third, freedom is shared. Then freedom must be believed. And fifth and finally, freedom is lived. There's actually one more stage, but it works a little bit differently than the five. Freedom can also be resisted. And the reason I set this one apart is because it's a dynamic that works against freedom, where the other five are pushing freedom forward. And it actually takes place along with or in between each of the five stages. So that, like, when freedom is announced, it can also be resisted. Or when freedom is enacted, it can be resisted there as well. When freedom is shared, when the message of freedom goes out, it can be stopped or resisted. These are stages that we see playing out in the story of American slaves. And these are actually stages that we can see unfolding in the story of Israel throughout the scriptures. Right? Moses announces freedom for his people in Israel. And who resists? Pharaoh stands in the way. Moses then brings plagues on Pharaoh, finally bringing Israel out of Egypt, enacting their freedom. But Pharaoh resists again and jumps into his chariots and chases them down. And then once they're in the wilderness, Moses invites Israel to worship God freely. Pharaoh's gone, but there's a new resistor in town. They resist themselves, the God who has freed them. So that as we come to John's gospel, Jesus speaks to these same stages as he announces a new freedom that he is offering. John shows us Jesus preparing for the cross, where Jesus will enact this new freedom. Jesus prepares us, prepares his 12 disciples to share the news of this new freedom. And Jesus teaches his followers how to believe and how to live out this new freedom. And at each of these stages, as Jesus announces freedom, as Jesus invites people to trust him and the freedom that he offers, we'll find Pharisees and chief priests resisting. We will find those who have believed Jesus to resist. And so, freedom announced, freedom enacted, freedom shared, freedom believed, freedom lived, and freedom resisted. We see this in our passage this morning. Right? Jesus, at this point in the story, he hasn't even gotten around to enacting and sharing freedom yet. He is just announcing it. He is announcing it everywhere he goes. And in John chapter 8, verse 30, we find that Jesus has been busy teaching a group of people. And we're told that his teaching has had some serious effect, because we're told, as Jesus was saying these things, many believed him. Well, we're told that Jesus looks at those who believe him, and he begins to tell them what it takes to be disciples, to follow him. That they must trust his words. You know, it's worth noting that the church's mission has never been to make believers. We have been called to make disciples. People who follow Jesus, who obey his instructions. And Jesus shows us how to do that, although in a strange way. In verse 32 then, Jesus tells these believers that being a disciple of Jesus is about following Jesus' words, and that if they will follow, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But the people resist. These same people who just believed in him, they struggle. They don't think that they are enslaved. How is it that you say we will become free? They want to know. How can you say that we're slaves? They want to know. So Jesus responds to them in verse 36. He doesn't really explain himself and how they're enslaved yet. He just sort of enhances his announcement. The freedom that Jesus brings is good, and it is true freedom. And he says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Which of course you go, but like, we thought we were already free, right? So you could see how they might be struggling with him a little bit here. But the people hear this announcement and they don't understand that they need to be free. And so they keep resisting what Jesus is saying. And their resistance is actually really interesting. They get into something that we experience in our culture as a pretty common political game. They take a position based on some overinflated part of their identity that they hold sacred. And so this distorted identity shapes the way that they view the world, even if it means that they have to begin to adopt alternative facts. The people responding to Jesus say that they are children of Abraham. Well, factually, this is true, right? They are clearly descendants of Abraham. This is a true statement. But look at verse 33 then. To them, their identity as Abraham's children has now caused them to say something insane. What do they say to Jesus? We have never been enslaved to anyone. And so they think Jesus is crazy because he would offer to set them free. But here, they reveal just how enslaved they are. Not so much to people, but they are enslaved to an idea about who they are. They have bought a lie, and they keep telling it to themselves. See, at the heart of Israel's story, God calls their father Abraham, and he makes this announcement that Abraham's own children will go into slavery and that God himself will rescue them out of slavery. Slavery in Egypt might be one of the most important details of their past. In fact, if you were to look at their high holy days through the calendar in the year, most of them, at least half of them, point to this event where they were enslaved in Egypt and have been set free. Jesus is talking to these people right now during one of these events, during the Festival of Booths or Tabernacles, which is a celebration specifically tied to God rescuing Israel from slavery. Not only that, but while Israel was living in these booths in the wilderness, Moses told the rescued Israelites, this group that he was caring for, that if they rejected God, once God brought them into the promised land, that God would let them be taken into slavery again. So that not once, but twice, Israel has been enslaved to other people. But here they say, because we are children of Abraham, we have never been enslaved to other people. This is madness. It's almost impossible to read through this passage and not laugh at the crowd for trying to revise their history in such an absurd way. But their commitment to this version of their identity is strong. You might even say it holds them captive. And I think we can see this play itself out in our world today. I talked earlier about political games. In our culture, the language we use isn't necessarily of children of Abraham, but conservatives and progressives. And progressives cling to an identity about tolerance. Right? They believe part of what makes them progressive is that they are more tolerant than everyone else. And this means that they tend to see themselves as better able to serve people who are often neglected. And they often see their tolerance as the reason why they are the best able to make the world better. But there was a recent article in The Atlantic that shows that progressives are typically more tolerant unless you're talking about conservatives or the people that they are intolerant towards, right? That they tend to be just as intolerant of anyone that they view as intolerant. And so their intolerance actually happens, like occurs at the same levels and the same frequency, and it shows up in the same sorts of cruel behavior toward those that they disagree with. Conservatives cling just as powerfully to their identity. Identity often rooted in being keepers of the past. Of course, the version of the past that conservatives want to keep is typically an alternative past that doesn't really exist. And so believing themselves to be conservative, they are often as progressive as progressives in how willing they are to change history. There's a popular historian who has been popular in churches in our country who claims to be a conservative Christian, but his books have been pulled off of shelves in bookstores everywhere, including Christian bookstores. And his work has been rejected by good historians, Christian and not, because his books are full of lies and revisionist history. Which is interesting. It's the same thing that this group that's gathered around Jesus saying, we've never been enslaved to anyone, are busy doing because of their identities. And when our identities are built around idols, we will be forced to lie, to hang on to those identities. We will be forced to lie when our identities are challenged. If your identity is based on hanging on to some version of the past, you're going to have to deny the bad parts of the past. Or if your identity is based on the idea that the past is bad and everything that is new is good, you're going to have to deny the good parts of the past. And so either way, you will have to adopt a dishonest attitude toward the world. Wait, here's the bad news about these kinds of identities for us. We generally live as slaves to them. So that when someone comes along and offers to set us free, this slavery is so comfortable and so familiar that we will often just cling tighter. So that the response of the crowd that's gathered around Jesus when he challenges them, they say, Abraham is our father. They repeat themselves. This must be true, they say again. Of course, that wasn't the part that Jesus was challenging. And research continues to show that when we are presented with evidence that undermines who we believe we are, if we are not committed to the truth, we will often dig in and remain as committed to the untruth as we ever were, with even more conviction. And we see this play itself out in our passage. We see this exact same response as Jesus confronts the people in front of him. Jesus says to them in verse 40, "Now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did." So the people up there resistance a step further. And they moved to taking a dig at Jesus. And they suggest that he was born through sexual immorality. Their claim. Jesus is illegitimate. So, right, they can't argue the facts with Jesus. So they go right at the person. And then they claim. Jesus has been busy traveling, announcing that he's doing the work of his father. They point to him. They say, "You're illegitimate. God is our father," they say. So Jesus hits them with some more truth in verse 42. He says, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God." In verse 44, he then says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Verse 45, "Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." Isn't this interesting? What started as belief for this group of people standing with Jesus has now become disbelief in the presence of Jesus. That's a strange encounter, right? And the crowd proves that they will not believe Jesus. They are too tightly bound by their chains, by their view of the world, by their sense of identity, by their convictions about the way the world works and how God should show up. All of these ways, Jesus suggests alternatives, and it just shuts them down. So that in verse 48, they ask the question, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan or that you have a demon?" And in these former believers, you know what we see? A growing ugliness of spirit. They no longer just disagree with Jesus. They no longer insult Jesus and his illegitimacy. They now demonize him. He's not just an illegitimate person now. His very humanity is called into question. He is an enemy. Like one of those Samaritans, Jesus is a demon. I don't know if you've ever had this experience in your life, but if you've ever pointed out someone's idolatry, someone that you know and love and trust, if you've ever tried to suggest to someone that they may be an addict, if you've ever told someone that they need to forgive, if you've ever told someone that they are a slave to the past, or that they trust a bit too much in their own abilities to change the future, if you've ever suggested to someone that they might be prejudiced or intolerant, or if you have suggested to someone that they lack control in an area of their life, maybe you know this experience, they might try to disagree with you. But sometimes the evidence is pretty strong. And so when the evidence is too strong, what do? They turn you into the enemy. They begin to take away your humanity. Maybe you've done this to someone when they've suggested there might be an area where you need to be set free. as our passage comes to an end, Jesus, he gives this crowd a final chance to trust him and to walk in the freedom that he offers. But they have so thoroughly hardened their hearts toward him that in verse 59, they pick up stones to throw at him. Talk about a tragedy. Jesus offers these people life, like real life, and they take up stones to take his life. They set out to kill and destroy the very thing, the very person who could set them free from their desire to kill and destroy. Right? Could you imagine? Could you imagine if cancer made you want to seek out and find the very drugs that could heal you so you could destroy those drugs? This is the cancer of sin and idolatry in our lives. Look with me at verse 24. Jesus says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Your sins, Jesus says, bend you away from life, that there is this natural bent in your life away from that which gives life, so that as life draws near, you lean further away. The remedy comes and you reject it because the illness of sin makes you think that it's dangerous. Think again about the people that you know and love who may be enslaved to something. Whatever that something might be, it might be an ideology, it might be their identity. It might be food or drugs or sex or alcohol. It might be a mindset, right? Like a way of viewing the world. It might be their ambition. Whatever it is, fill in the blank. I am sure we can come up with things that we personally and the people close to us are held captive to. So think about these. How many times have you thought about this person you love or said, why do they avoid the people and things that would help them the most? Right? Have you had that experience with somebody you care for deeply? It seems like all of the really good and life-giving things that would be the best for them, they seem to have the strongest aversion to. The very point of our passage this morning is that the crowds around Jesus who are repelled by the life that they want or need. The point is that these crowds aren't weird. They're not like especially evil or wicked. The point is that this is the natural way that people just like us, right? Normal human beings who have jobs and who like want to do good and we want families and we want all of these things, that normal people can so easily live our lives enslaved and don't hear the call or can't hear the call to walk into freedom. One of the major themes of John's gospel, this book that we're in for these months, is that while Israel may have been set free from their slavery in Egypt so many years earlier, Israel never really escaped Egypt. That as far as they went, Egypt still seemed to be rooted in their hearts and their minds. And so while Moses announced this freedom from Egypt, and God enacted this freedom from Egypt, then Israel received freedom from Egypt, walking into the desert. But Israel couldn't believe, Israel couldn't trust that God was offering them a new sort of freedom. And so Israel never walked in this new freedom that God was offering them. Their lives, the story of the First Testament, is this story of a people who remain enslaved even though they think they are free. What does it look like for us to think about our lives as sort of bearing that possibility that thinking we are free because we've heard the announcement that we actually continue to walk enslaved? I think there's this powerful parallel to the newly freed Juneteenth slaves in Texas, right? Because though they celebrated their new freedom, and some of them went off and found ways to live out this new freedom, to actually be free people, it turned out many of them didn't know how to be free. In fact, there were many who simply didn't believe that they could truly be free. Slavery was all they knew. And freedom can be really hard. And so in many ways, they submitted themselves to ongoing forms of slavery and servitude. But there was another dynamic at work for them, making things even tougher, right? The freedom that was proclaimed wasn't actually just a freedom for the slaves. The freedom that was proclaimed on June 19th, 1865, was a freedom for the slaveholders as well. Slaveholders that day were being told that they had been set free from an economic system of oppression that for centuries had let them dehumanize their neighbors, dehumanize people for their own economic gain. As you could probably imagine, this was a freedom that the slaveholders didn't ask for. And thus, as we've seen in all of our freedom talk, the slaveholders were a bit resistant to the freedom that was being announced, the freedom that had been enacted, the freedom that their slaves had then received, the freedom that their slaves wanted to believe. Slaveholders were resistant to this freedom that their slaves now wanted to live out. They didn't want freedom for themselves, and they didn't want it for others as well. And this is the place where I want to start to kind of wrap things up this morning. And I want to do it by asking a question that I want you to dig into and explore a bit today, this week. If you find yourself continuing to walk enslaved to something, right? Go back to that list from earlier. If you continue to be a slave to an idea, an identity, food or drugs or sex or alcohol or a mindset or ambition, ask yourself this question. Who benefits from keeping you enslaved? I mean, seriously, right? Like, what CEOs benefit from keeping you addicted to sugar? What industries benefit from getting you hooked on prescription drugs? Who benefits from making alcohol seem cool or necessary for fun? Or who benefits from encouraging you to hate Republicans or Democrats? Who gains if you stay addicted to work? And if you stay addicted to moving up the ladder? Who is selling you? Who is profiting off of some version of the good life? If you can see the system, right? If you can see that maybe you're not as free as you think you are, maybe you'll see where you have yet to walk in the freedom that Jesus is offering. In our passage, Jesus confronts the crowd with this very sort of revelation when he calls them servants, children of the devil. I find that always gets awkward in conversations, right? Whenever you tell somebody, you're just a child of the devil, right? That just doesn't go well. I don't know how Jesus pulled that off. Oh, wait, they tried to kill him. That's why I don't use that one. He tells them that they do the devil's will, that he is behind the scenes pulling the strings, right? He must be behind the scenes because they're not openly admitting, here I am doing the devil's will. And what is the devil's will? He sets out to murder, Jesus says, and he sets out to lie. And when the devil calls the shots, our lives become consumed by anger. Our lives become consumed by resentment and by bitterness. And our lives become consumed by dishonesty and by avoiding the truth and by lies. These are the works of the devil. And I think I have to say something important here about this, because when I talk about the devil being at work in your life, like, that feels creepy. I can admit that, right? And what I don't mean to say is that the devil is like busy attacking you with bad stuff happening from the outside. That's not what Jesus is talking about. That's not the way that Jesus is talking about the devil. Jesus's focus on the devil is that we trust the devil and we trust his ways of anger and his ways of dishonesty more than we trust Jesus. Which doesn't mean that he's attacking us with all the stuff that's happening around our lives. It means he's whispering to us and encouraging us to cultivate our anger and to cultivate dishonest lives. Jesus' focus on the devil is primarily as a way of saying, who do we trust? Whose voice do we trust? Whose way do we trust? Because Jesus offers us a way that brings life. So if we respond with kindness and a desire to listen to someone telling us that we might be enslaved, and if we are willing to hear the truth and be open about this, we reveal that we are walking by the Spirit. It turns out walking by the Spirit doesn't mean that you live perfectly, but it does reveal an openness of your heart to not get angry with and to not be dishonest toward those who would invite you into life. When someone comes along and tells us that we might be enslaved to the devil, if our instinct is to get angry and to respond dishonestly, that reveals that we may be walking by another spirit. While we may have been seduced into an enslaved life, the good news that we are here to celebrate this morning is that we have been set free. Which means that we don't have to settle. We don't have to stay there. Whoever the Son sets free is free indeed. And so in chapter 7, verse 37, when we read this, on the last day of this great festival, Jesus stands up and he cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. This morning we come to eat and drink together. We take a meal together to remember that at this point, Jesus has been glorified and he has given us his Spirit. His Spirit is available to us in abundance. And this means that we have been set free to live and to walk by the Spirit. And so This morning, as we come and we receive the bread and the cup, let us eat with glad and joyful hearts, recognizing that freedom has been announced, that freedom through the cross and the resurrection has been enacted, that somewhere, someone became the messenger of this freedom and shared it with us. And at some point in our lives, and at every point since then, we have been invited to believe, to trust in this freedom that has been given to us, so that here and now, in the moments where we leave this place and this time, so that in all of our interactions this week, we might live out this freedom, walking by the Spirit, loving as Jesus has taught us to love. This freedom is for all. And this morning we come to eat and to celebrate and remember and to walk in it. And so I want to invite our servers to come.